Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could just invite us all to turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 10. The book of Romans chapter 10 this morning. We have been in a series for the past couple of months called I Believe in God But, and then we have that dot, 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 because we're finishing that statement with things that people have historically said to push back against Jesus. And we've talked about a lot of the objections that people have, the concerns that they have, things like, I believe in God, but I've been hurt before. I believe in God, but I've got a lot of questions. I have doubts. I have bad habits. You know, does God even care about me? So we've discussed a number of these topics. Each week we've had another one. This morning we're concluding this series with a message called, I Believe in God, But What Now? And so it's in Romans chapter 10. There was a husband and wife, and they were going to a car dealership because they were ready to buy a car. They were an old-fashioned couple, and so the wife agreed that she would let the husband do the talking and whatever decision he came to that they would do. And so they went to this dealership, and they'd been saving for a while. They had cash in hand. They knew the vehicle they wanted. They looked online and done the research, and they had it all picked out. All they needed to do was go into the store and talk to the salesman and do the deal and go home with their new vehicle. They were pretty excited. So they go to the dealership and they talk to the salesman, and the salesman starts telling them all about this car. Oh, it's got four-wheel drive and it's got 200 horsepower and it gets, you know, 79 miles to the gallon and you can plug it in at night. It's got a moonroof and satellite connection and it drives itself and it's got leather seats, and tells them all about the car. And so the couple loved the car. It was everything they ever wanted. It was what they had in mind. The price was right. It was there. They were ready. And then they left. They went home with their cash, without the vehicle, and they never came back. So the wife asked the husband, after all of that, why didn't you buy that car? And he said, well, I would have, but the salesman never asked me to. You see, in all the conversation of telling them why they needed the car, he never gave them the opportunity to buy the car. One of the most important parts of any kind of sales conversation is always called the call to action. That's the part where we invite a customer to buy now or hurry in today. In a commercial, that's how you hear it, but it's basically where we ask the customer to make a commitment. You see, without that call to action, that customer learns all about your product. Oh, it's the best and the fastest and the cheapest, and it's made in America, and it does all the things that you ever wanted it to do. And it's a countertop can opener and a garbage disposal, and it's got a light bulb in it, and it's a GPS, and it's a hammer, and it does everything. And it's great, and you can learn all about it, how it's going to improve your life, what it means to be an owner of it. But without that call to action, you never learn how to make it yours. You're never given that opportunity to say yes. I have noticed that often faith conversations go a very similar way. There is no call to action. The person's great about telling somebody why Jesus is important and what he's done in their life. Maybe he saved them from drugs. Maybe he healed their marriage. Maybe he gave them confidence. Maybe he brought peace into their life where before it was nothing but turmoil. They can tell you all about where they were, and they were maybe thinking of suicide or abortion, or they were thinking of divorcing their spouse or running away from home or quitting their job or whatever it might be. And then they come into a relationship with the Lord, and all of a sudden things start to improve and their outlook changes. They can tell you all about that. But then it stops, and they never get to the point where they invite the other person to commit. And you could have somebody who's ready and willing, and given the opportunity, they would say, yes, sign me up today. I want that too. But then they leave, and they go home, and they may never get that opportunity again with you. Now, through our series, we have talked all about the things that people say to push back against Jesus. And I mentioned some of them earlier, things like, I believe in God, but I've made mistakes. I believe in God, but, I believe in God, but, I believe in God, but, does he actually care for me? I've got all these bad habits. I believe in God, but. And we've talked all about how none of those things keep a person from God, and God will accept you with all of that baggage, that you don't need to fix that stuff before you come to Jesus. You bring everything just as you are, all the warts, all the bruises, and you let him do the washing. You let him do all the healing. It might remind you even of what Peter said to Jesus when he said, Jesus, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And then Jesus looked at him and said, Peter, if I don't wash you, you can't have anything to do with me. On Wednesday night, we're studying the book of Zechariah, and he says, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, the Lord declares. So we've talked all about that through this series. But what now? What do you do with all that information? Suppose you're talking to somebody, and they bring up some of these things, and you're able to talk them through why it is that God will still accept them even though they're struggling with something, or even though they've made mistakes, or even though they've tried before, and you're able to kind of handle some of these objections and hesitations. But then what? Do we just leave? Do we say, well, it's nice meeting you? Do we go home? Do we say, you know, if you need anything, give me a call. Here's my email. Or do we give them an opportunity right then and there to respond to what they've heard? My hope is that everybody here would be ready and able and willing to provide that call to action and challenge that other person to say yes. That's how Jesus did ministry. He was always challenging people to say yes. Do you remember when he met Peter? Peter was a washed-up fisherman. I mean, literally, they just washed up on the shore. He didn't have any fish. They'd been out all night. Jesus says, go out and try again. Peter says, no, 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 it's not going to work. Finally, he says, okay, I'll do it. He catches more fish than he's ever seen before, almost tore all of his nets. And then he comes back to the shore, and now he knows that this Jesus is not an ordinary person. There's something more to this man than meets the eye. And then Jesus gave him the invitation. He said, Peter, follow me. You're a fisherman, but I'm going to make you a fisher of men. So leave the nets, leave the boats, leave it all, and follow me. And Peter said, yes. What about when Jesus was speaking with the woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8? And the whole town wanted to stone her because she'd been caught cheating on her husband. Well, they bring her, they throw her down to the ground in front of Jesus. They're ready to throw the stones, and they say, well, Jesus, the law says we ought to stone her, but what do you say? And he says, well, if you're without sin, throw the first stone. They drop the stones, they walk away. The woman looks up to Jesus, and you can just imagine the tears in her eyes, ready, knowing that that was going to be the end of her life. And Jesus looked at her and said, who is there to condemn you? And she says, no one, my Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. And here's the call to action. Go and sin no more. There was the opportunity for her to do something to change her life. Or even in John 4, when Jesus is speaking with the woman at the well, and they're talking, and there's the back and forth, and she says, oh, I see that you're a prophet. I see that you're a religious man, and you know, I'm not here for that. I don't want to hear it. The Jews want nothing to do with us Samaritans. And at some point, Jesus looks at the woman, and he just says, believe me. Believe me. And she does. And she goes into the town. She tells other people what's happened. And it says, because of her testimony, many of them believed as well. So this morning, I want to talk about, I believe in God, but now what? And I want to look at the most important invitation or call to action you will ever receive or get. And we're going to read about it here in Romans chapter 10, where it says, beginning in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I have always thought that the most frightening verse in all of the Bible is when Jesus says, in that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And yet he will look at them and say, depart from me, I never knew you. And I've always thought that's the most frightening verse because it tells us the reality is there are a lot of people who thought they did enough. They thought they were good enough. And who found out after it was too late that it wasn't enough. One of the reasons that call to action is so important is because there's many people who have this idea that if they just try hard enough, if I'm just sincere enough in what I believe. And you hear that from people all the time. Oh, he's so sincere in what he believes. Oh, she really believes that with all of her heart. If I'm just sincere enough. If I try and treat everyone with enough respect. If I'm nice enough to my neighbor. And I'm generous enough. And I'm kind enough. And I volunteer enough. If I try hard enough. Then maybe the good will outweigh the bad when it's all on the scale and I'll get in. Now, don't get me wrong. None of that's bad to do. I mean, it's all good stuff. It's all stuff God wants us to do. In Zechariah, again, he says, show mercy and compassion. Don't oppress the widow or the foreigner, or the fatherless or the poor. Don't plan evil against one another. So it's all great. And it describes the effects of God, but none of that is the basis of a relationship with God. In other words, no one is saved by their good works, but rather to do good works. Paul says that in Ephesians 2. He says, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So here's what all of that means for us this morning. A relationship with God can be earned by no one. Notice if you go back to verse 1, he writes, my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He says they're ignorant of God's righteousness. And understand, when Paul's writing this, he's talking about Israel. Now, later he's going to tell us it applies to everyone, but when he wrote this in the first century, the Jews were the thing on his mind. Paul was a Jew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was a teacher. He was a judge. He was a man of respect. He was well-educated. He was one of the chosen. He was part of this nation. And these are chosen people. The Bible tells us that God declared that they would be his people and he would be their God. In Psalm 135, it says that the Lord chose Israel for his own possession. Even in Deuteronomy, it says to Israel that they are holy to the Lord, that the Lord has chosen them out of all the people on the earth. And yet, despite that they're chosen, and God is going to send his son through this nation, and Jerusalem's going to be the capital, and that's the epicenter of spirituality for the world, and in the millennial kingdom, Jesus is going to rule from there and reign from there, and the temple will be there, and the throne will be there, and we will be there. Despite all of that, notice what he says, my prayer for Israel is that they be saved. He says in verse 3, they're ignorant of God. Even though Israel was chosen by God out of all the people on the earth, even though they have a place in the future eternity of the human race and the world, even though they have a prime seat in the millennial kingdom, even they still need to be saved. Do you remember the time the Pharisees told Jesus, "We have Abraham as our father"? You see, they honestly believed and they thought that it was enough to be part of Israel. It was enough that they went to temple. It was enough that they kept the Sabbath. It was enough that they observed the feast and the holy days. That they sincerely believed that if they did nice things for the poor and they read their Bibles enough and they said their prayers enough and they knew enough and they didn't eat pork chops or shrimp and, you know, they stayed away from all the bad stuff and they dressed the right way and they named their children the right names and they married the right people and they did property the right way and they farmed the right way, that if they did all of that, that because of who they were, who their parents were, what nation they were from, the bloodline that ran through them, the fact that this was God's chosen people, that when you add all of that up, it was enough, that they were fine. But do you remember what Jesus said when they told him, "We have Abraham as our father"? He says, "God can make sons of Abraham out of these rocks." Jesus looks at the lot of them and he says, "So what? Big deal." And so it says in verse 2, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." And why is that? Well, because God isn't something to learn. He's not a subject. He's not academic. He's not a calculation. There's no magic formula to bring God into your life. There's nothing you can do to have more of God. I hear people say, "I want more of the Spirit." It's like, well, I don't know what diet Holy Spirit looks like, but I don't have that. You have the Spirit or you don't have the Spirit. You have the Lord or you don't have the Lord. It's not something that you can learn or earn. He's a person you get to know. He's a person you've got a relationship with you. He's a father in heaven. Again, in Zechariah, he says, "When you fasted," and this is the Lord talking to Israel, "when you fasted, was it really for me? Or," he says, "did you eat and drink for yourselves?" And so just understand, this can be earned by no one. It doesn't matter who our parents were, where we grew up, what nation we're in, how many feasts we do, what fasting we do, how much we memorize. God's not impressed by how big our Bible is. He's not impressed that we wore a three-piece suit to church. He's not impressed that we wore great shoes on Sunday. He's not impressed that we have the biggest checkbook of anybody else. It's earned by no one. And so he even says here, "My heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel, of all the people in the world that you think might have the golden ticket, they may be saved." And so it's earned by no one. Second, however, it is because of someone. If you go to verse 4, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Where Jesus starts, religion ends. And for us, here's what that means. That means no more worrying about, is it enough? We don't have to worry about, do you know enough? Which I'm really glad, because I don't know enough. Do you pray often enough? Were your clothes nice enough? Here's one. Did you genuflect low enough? Did you raise your hands high enough? Did you sing loud enough? Was the confession, did it go long enough? Was the check big enough? Lord, did I do good enough? You know, our kids sometimes will come up to us and they'll have something they worked on, some project, some drawing. And I love it when it's art, because you're never really sure what it is, but you're like, wow, that's the prettiest. And well, what is it? You know, you get kind of wise and you say, okay, great, tell me about this. Oh, that's a horse. I'm like, that's the prettiest horse I've ever seen. And then they're like, you're holding it upside down, Daddy. And so, oh, okay, that's the prettiest horse I've ever seen. But then they'll look at you, especially when they're young, and they'll go, Daddy, is it good enough? Do you like it enough? You see, these are all the questions that religion makes a person ask. Aren't you glad that we don't live like that anymore. Paul says in Galatians, "For freedom Christ has made you free. Stand firm. Don't submit to a yoke of slavery." And here in verse 4, he says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Because the truth is, the answer to the question of is it enough is always going to be no. I cannot give enough. I cannot say sorry enough. I can't pray enough. I can't learn enough. I can't raise my hands high enough. I can't bow down low enough. I can't look far enough. Because it's earned by no one. Which is why it is a relief that it is enough because of someone. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So it's earned by no one. It's because of someone. Third, it's accessible by anyone. Notice in verse 6 he says, "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? Well, it says this, "The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart," that is the word of faith, "which we preach." And so it's accessible by anyone. And here's what I mean by that. Everything you and I, or anybody else for that matter, needs in order to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ is already there. Peter put it well. He said that we've been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so we have the word of God to read. We have the ministry of Jesus to learn, and it's right in front of us. We have a mind to comprehend it all. We have a heart to apply it and receive it into our life. We have the ability to react and respond. In other words, we don't need to do anything else, because what we have is already enough. What God has given is enough. His Son is enough. I remember one time in ministry, I was getting really caught up with a lot of events, and we were doing a lot of things, a lot of busyness around the church all the time. We were trying to do lots of concerts, and they were fun, and they really were. And I remember one time I was just in prayer, and I was praying, "Okay, Lord, and bless this thing, and bless that thing, and this thing we got, and this, and that, and the other, and the other." And he just spoke to me, and he said, "When did my word stop being enough? When did my spirit stop being enough? When is it that we needed all of this?" I didn't have a good answer for that. Because the truth is, what he's given us is enough. It's accessible by anyone. And so here's what that means. Paul talks about it here. And there's a lot of scholars who will say they don't understand. I read like 8 or 10 commentaries on this week, and I'll tell you, I don't really understand exactly the particulars of what it means to ascend into heaven and bring Christ down, or descend into the abyss and bring him up from the dead. You know, I read all these books on it, and I'm looking at all these different authors' opinion. You got to get your Tylenol out because you got a headache because of all of it at the end of it. So I really can't tell you, and none of them could either. But it's interesting how every single one of them agreed that whatever it says, it means we don't need to do anything else. We don't need to do a miracle. We don't need to see a miracle. We don't need to go searching. We don't need to go on a life journey. I hear people talk about that all the time. "This is my journey to find the Lord." Well, the last I checked, he wasn't lost. You know, he's had the same address forever. You know what the hymn said? The hymn said, "I was lost and now I'm found." God's been in the same place the entire time. But I hear people say that, "I'm on a journey to find the Lord." You hear people say, "I'm just waiting on God to talk to me." It's like, what? 40,000 verses isn't enough? I'm waiting on a sign. There's a lot of them here. I'm waiting for him to show me something that reveals to me his will. Well, how many times does Jesus say, "This is the will of God for you"? We create these conditions where we say, "I don't have what I need. Lord, it's not enough. It isn't enough. I need a sign. I need a voice. I need a booming voice. I need something. I need someone to knock at the door. I need a stranger to come up to me. I need this and I need that." But here's the thing. When the miracle doesn't happen, when we don't hear the voice, when the money doesn't come in, when the house is still lost, when the cancer spreads, When the person dies anyway, and we said that unless those things change, that we won't believe, like Thomas who said, unless I see, I won't believe. When we say, Lord, this is what I've got to see and feel and do and receive, or I won't believe. What happens is when it doesn't happen, the person walks away and they're discouraged and they're filled with doubt. And so how great is it to know that we don't need any of that, that God is accessible by anyone. We don't need to go to the ends of the earth, that he's right here with us. We don't need to prove ourselves that he's right here with us. We don't need to see a miracle. We don't need the booming voice. It's not like he said, look, the only way you're going to know that I'm with you is if you hear a voice from the clouds. Well, you know what? I've never heard a voice from the clouds before, so I'd be a pretty lonely person. I spoke with an individual one time who'd gone to a retreat years and years ago, and they said, look, by the time you leave this retreat, everyone's going to be speaking in tongues, and that's how you're going to know the Lord is with you. Well, that woman left that retreat. She never spoke in tongues. She's been a faithful believer her entire life. She never did that. She doubted for the next 40 years whether God was actually with her. We don't need that. It says it right here. Verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth, and it's in your heart. God isn't hard to find. We just have to look in the right direction. And so to the person who says, I have questions. You know, I want to believe, I want to accept, but I don't understand it all. I'm not sure where to begin. I've got some things I need to figure out in life first. The answer is no, we really don't, and that's the best part of it. We live in the best time of all of human history. You know why? Because God has never been more accessible than he is after the cross. And so it says here in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. And then it tells us in verse 8, and what does it say? That the word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. And so it is something that every single person has. We don't have to do anything to bring God to us. God sent his son to meet us because he's accessible by anyone. Fourth, he's available to everyone. If you look at verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, something we've dealt with as a society, just about every generation, every society has dealt with the issue of equality. How do we treat people who are different from us? How do we treat the minorities? How do we treat the people that are underrepresented? Because the truth is, prejudice has existed since people have existed, going all the way back to the days of Cain and Abel, when Cain killed his brother. And then God punished Cain by putting a mark on him of some sort that other people would see. And Cain said, look, if they see me, they're going to know I'm different from them, and they're going to rise up and kill me. They're going to know that because of this, I don't belong. And he was worried about that. Even back in the book of Genesis, you fast forward, you see that Pharaoh was prejudiced against the Hebrews, how Babylon treated Israel as less than, how later Israel treated the Samaritans as less than. The woman at the well tells Jesus, you're a Jew. You want nothing to do with Samaritans. Even in our own nation's history, we have examples of racism and slavery and bigotry and sexism. We had a civil war to end slavery, but the problem of discrimination in our country persists. Jim Crow laws were enacted. Women couldn't vote. There was the Japanese internment camps of World War II, the civil rights movements of the 60s and the 70s. The unborn don't currently have legal status, not to mention all the talk about pay and immigration and minorities. Like I said, equality is a big topic. It's a big conversation. And yet in the kingdom, there's none of that. Paul says in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, that all are one in Christ. And here he says the same thing. He says, there is no distinction. I'm so glad that in heaven, all those divisions are gone. All the lines are gone. All the borders are gone. There's no deportation flights. We don't have to worry about building walls and securing boundaries. We don't have to worry about whether certain people are supposed to be there or not. There's no Republicans. There's no Democrats. There's no politics. There's no division. There's no rich or poor. There's no legal or illegal. There's no one talking about the Russians or the Chinese. There's no such thing as white collar or blue collar or middle class or lower income or 1%. There's none of that. There's no sections. There's no classes. There's no groups. There's no denominations. We were flying recently, and every time you get on an airplane, they always go through the same thing. They say, okay, if you're our first class passengers, you can get on now, which right away lets you know, apparently I'm not first class because I've never been called. I always wait, and I've even tried before. I feel first class today. I'm feeling pretty good. Now, that's nice, sir, but your ticket's not. So go back to the back of the line. But they start with the first class, then the handicapped, then the frequent flyers, and people with children, then military, then group A, and then B, and then C, and then D. And we already know when we fly on an airplane, because there's six of us, we buy the cheapest flights we can get, the cheapest tickets. We're in the back near the bathroom. So it's like 20 minutes from the time they say we're going to begin boarding now to the time we're actually in our seat. And I just remember thinking one time, I'm so glad heaven's not like that. Do you remember what Jesus said? In the kingdom, the first will be last and the last will be first. Look, the way we have economy in this world, God does not have the same economy. His priorities are not man's priorities. His way of valuing is not the way the world values things. You know, we look around and value things based on how much they cost. I remember learning in business school, this is a story that comes to mind. It was a company that came up with glue, and it was like the best super glue you'd ever got. And the owner of the company said, you know, I'm not a greedy person, and I can make a decent profit charging about $1 a tube for this glue. And so they packaged it, and they priced it for $1. And it was the best glue that had ever been invented. It didn't sell. He couldn't give it away for $1. And they thought, well, let's lower the price to 99 cents. It didn't work. Let's lower it to 50 cents. It didn't work. You know what? An economist came in and said, you're not charging enough. People think it's cheap. He charged $10. They couldn't keep it on the shelf. That's how the world values things, based on money or title or status or how many followers or likes we've got. But in the kingdom, it says in verse 12, there is no distinction. I often think Mother Teresa and Peter and Paul and the thief on the cross are in the same row and they're all singing hallelujah. And so a relationship with God is earned by no one. It is because of someone. It's accessible by anyone. It's available to everyone. And this is the most important point of the whole series. It must be received by each one. It says in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Everything we've just read, everything we've talked about, none of it matters without this. If you don't receive it, if you don't apply it, you can have a brand new bottle of ibuprofen, but you don't take the medicine, it's not going to help you, no matter how big that bottle is. Each person has to make this part of their life. And it's not going to matter in the end what your parents believed or who they were or what nation you were born to or who you sat next to in church or whether I believed it. The question is going to be, did you believe it? And notice it comes in two parts. There is the visible, that's the receiving, and there is the visible, which is the confession, and there is the invisible, which is the receiving, but both of them have to be there. So in other words, when a person receives the Lord, that's a very invisible thing. We believe in our heart. But the truth is, if it is real belief, real conversion, your life has actually changed, the Holy Spirit has indwelled you, that will become visible through your confession. The way that you live, the way that you treat others, Paul writes about that in Philippians. He says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, what God does in you, bring out of you. What he puts in your heart, share with the world. He says in James, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Faith without action, he says, is dead. And the point is, there's more to coming to Jesus than a bumper sticker. There's more to coming to the Lord than going up front doing an altar call and saying just a few words and thinking that's it. Now, there's people who believe that, and then nothing about their life changes and nothing about their conscience changes. But it clearly says here, there's both. There's the confession, which is the visible. There is the belief, which is the invisible. When a person receives the Lord, it's not the landing, it's the launch. We call it being born again for a reason, because it's not the final lap, it's not the finish line, it's the first step. However, before that race can even start, you have to receive. Have you received this morning? Is Jesus part of your life in a very meaningful, personal, saving way? And not did you go to church, not did you do Sunday school, were you baptized as a kid, did you grow up, did you have a Bible at home? I had a person tell me one time, I asked them, are you saved? And they said, oh yeah, I've been in this church for 30 years. And I said, well, that's great, but are you saved? Oh yeah, I've been a member for a long time. I said, that's not what I asked you. Because when we get to stand before the Lord, and in Romans 14, he says, every one of us will give an account for our life. When we stand there, God's not going to go, well, you're not on my list. But you know what? I think you were on theirs, so you're good to go. It won't be, are you in the book of membership? It will be, are you in the book of life? And so every person has to receive, regardless of where they grew up, regardless of what they believed in life, regardless of who their father was. Paul starts the chapter by saying, my prayer for Israel is that they would be saved. Every person will have to ask and answer the question, what did you do with Jesus Christ? Was he an idea? Was he a moral figure, some historical personality? Or was he the one that you called upon in your time of need? The one that you put all your trust in and all your hope in. What did you do with the person of Jesus Christ? It says in verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I believe in God, but now what? Well, it says, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and you will be saved. And Father, I pray, I thank you so much, Lord, that it's not more complicated than that, because, Lord, we read that and it can be pretty easy to say, well, certainly there's got to be more. Certainly somewhere I have to prove myself worthy. Certainly somewhere there's going to be some kind of an exam. Somewhere I've got to either give, or they're going to run a background check, or I got to show that I come from the right family or the right background or heritage or whatever it is. Are going to get on Ancestry.com and show that I'm part of the in crowd? I mean, certainly, Lord, sometimes it seems like this is just too simple. And yet it is that simple. And it's hard to accept sometimes that confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Because, Lord, nothing in the world is that simple. We can't get a job that way. We can't go to school that way. We can't pay our bills that way. Lord, we can believe in our heart all we want that the bill's been paid, but if that check didn't get mailed, MedEd won't. And then we come to your word, and it is that simple. It's believe and confess, and you'll be saved, that you will receive anyone who calls on you. So, Lord, for the person who's with us today, who has never made that intentional profession of faith. Maybe they've never been challenged. Maybe they've been ready, but nobody's ever asked them, do you want to say yes? Lord, I pray today they would say yes. I pray today that they would receive you. I pray today that they would confess with their mouth and believe in their hearts. I pray today, Lord, that they would receive you and all that you have to offer them, because, Lord, it is that simple, and yet it is the beginning of something so powerful. There's so much in it, and yet because of the work that Jesus did on the cross, our portion of it is that. Lord, we will never do enough. We will never be enough, because Jesus has already done enough. He sat, he hung on the cross, Lord, and he said, it is finished. Paul tells us that Christ is the end of the law. And so where the law ends, the relationship begins, and it is that simple, that if we call upon the name of Jesus, if we believe, if that changes us, if we confess, Lord, we know that you're with us. So I pray if there's anybody here who has not yet received your son in that way, they've never called upon you. They might have grown up in the church. They might have done a lot of nice things. But they can never remember a time where they said, this is the day that I'm going to say yes. Lord, I pray today would be the day that they would receive you and that they would pray to you and they would call out to you. Lord, would you move in that person this morning? And Father, as we leave here, would you give us the boldness to share this with someone who needs to hear it? Because we know, Lord, it's not just information, it's application. And that's not going to come without an invitation. And that's what you've called us to go and do. So thank you, Lord, for using us that way. I pray that you would give us the boldness to speak and the courage to do it. And I pray, Father, that you would be with us and that you would give us the right words when the time comes. And Lord, keep in our heart that no matter what we do, when we think it's not enough, to remember it isn't enough. But Jesus was enough and is enough. And because of him, we are enough. So, Father, we thank you for that. We pray that you bless us and keep us safe as we travel. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you